Let's open our Bibles to the first book on the family written 3,500 years ago, and the sixth chapter, that's Deuteronomy, written by Moses, inspired by God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. When God wrote the first book on the family, he wrote it 3,500 years ago. And he wrote it through his servant Moses for the specific purpose of turning the hearts, the direction, the lives of 603,000 families toward him. Wow. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is about. It is God's plan to encourage an entire generation, an entire nation, God's chosen people of destiny, the Jews, to make a simple choice. And I'll tell you the whole message. So if you want to, you know, think about your Father's Day, where you're going to dinner, you can think more about it because you'll remember the message. Here's the whole message. God wanted the children of Israel to make a choice for God to be the center of their families, their homes, their marriages, and first of all, their personal lives. God-centered lives. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is about. That's what parenting was about. That's what marriage was to be. That's what family life was to be. God-centered in every way. Think of what type of plan God would devise to take people fresh out of the idolatry of Egypt, fresh out of all the terrible abuse they'd gone through. Remember the slave drivers, the murdering of the firstborn, all that. So people that were so squashed by their abuse, people that were so steeped in idolatry and paganism, what kind of a plan would work for them? In fact, yesterday, I looked on my shelf to see how many marriage, family, and parenting books I have, and I have 121. And I looked at them, and I even saw, I mean, they're all different sizes. One of them is 3 inches thick. It's the text that I had to use when I was in the course at Dallas Seminary on family and marriage. And I looked at that and I thought, 3 inches thick of writing, and if you look at your Bible, in chapter 6, it's especially in the verses we're going to read, 7, 8, and 9, it's not even an inch long. You know what it struck me? God's plan was so simple. God says, this is all you need to have a marriage, to have a family, to have your parenting skills sharpened, to have a personal life that is in every way having my blessing. Let me be in the center of everything you do, of everything that you talk about, of everywhere you go, of all that you own and possess, your schedule, your life, your conversation, your entertainment, everything. I'm at the center. Kind of like a tent stake right in the middle holding the whole thing up. I want to be in the center, God said. Amazingly, that's God's simple plan. God wanted the God-centered family. And as we open to our text this morning, Deuteronomy 6, God specifically asked for some responses from the people. He says, now this is simple, it's an inch long. In fact, you don't even have to write it down. You don't have to download it. You don't have to print it off. You can remember it. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. 4 verses. The key that God gave to training the families of Israel to keep following their God. Not just today. He wanted generational, national obedience. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is all about. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to read down through verse 9, and we're going to hear God's plan in its simplicity to disciple a whole nation, to reach a whole generation, and to do it one family at a time. And let's listen to that central message, because whether you're a father or a mother or a child this morning, God wants to be the center of your life. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and remain standing for prayer, starting in verse 6. And these words, by the way, that's the the whole Deuteronomy is part of the whole Pentateuch. It's part of what Moses wrote as the Bible that was going to be used to do all this work that we're talking about. These words, verse 6, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 9, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Wow. Could the Lord have said it in any more different angles? He said, I just want to be right in the middle of everything you do, everything you are, everything in your life. I want to be right in the middle of it. That's simple, isn't it? That's easy to remember, even if there are 3 million of you hearing it for the first time. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, how I ask that the simple truth of these 4 little verses, not even an inch long, would descend upon our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, you would take your word and make it quick and powerful, living and penetrating into our lives, and that you might divide between our human wisdom and your divine truth, and help us to sift and sort and sluice out the gold, the treasure, the truth that can change our personal lives, that can change our marriages, that can change our families, our parenting, everything about us, because you want us to be God-centered. And that's not ethereal. You define it for us. So this morning we can look and decide, do we have these words in our heart? Do we talk about them? Do we even think about you when we rise up and sit at meals and go to bed? Oh Lord, how I pray that God-centered lives and families would be the work that you produce in our midst by your Spirit and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the essence of God's plan. Now remember, he doesn't talk about the dad and says, you need to, you know, go off and take this course. He says, the dad was just to make sure that God stayed at the center. And so the dad was to oversee, just like that the lights were on, that the food was on the table, that God was at the center of the activities, that God was at the center of the lifestyle of the home. So simple. The single most important detail of God's words to Moses was his call for Moses to tell the people they were to examine their lives, they were to determine whether God was at the center of their marriages and their families and their homes. And this 3,500-year-old message that God breathed out through Moses to the 603,000 families coming into the Promised Land is exactly what permeated the nation of Israel, God's chosen people of promise, all the way through until one very special Benjamite by the name of Saul was converted and became the driving force for the indoctrination of the New Testament church. He wrote the majority of the epistles of the New Testament, the guides for how church life was to be conducted. And so this concept, Paul, the apostle, had heard over and over. In fact, this fourth verse is what he heard every time there was a gathering of God's people at the synagogue or anywhere. And so this passage he would have known backwards and forwards. So take just a minute with me to turn to the New Testament. I want to show you in Colossians how the Apostle Paul translated this truth. This is how Paul translated the God-centered home. And obedience to God's call is the center of life. And the center of life, this responsiveness, is what God wants. And God-centered living is very hard. I don't know if you realize how difficult it is to have this God-centered life. And when we get to Paul's instruction, we're going to find it equally simple. But you know what's amazing is? The simplicity of having God at the center of all of our life is so hard that gradually it diminishes. In fact, this morning, a God-centered home and God-centered marriage and parenting is hard because we all are fallen and we all operate by our fallen default system, which is self-driven and self-focused. In fact, I like to tell people that I am an imperfect husband. I found myself an imperfect wife. Together, we produced 8 very imperfect children, and we parented them very imperfectly and pointed them the whole time to their perfect father. You see, that's the God-centered life. It's not the parent-centered life, and it's not the child-centered life. It's the God-centered life. And so the Apostle Paul said a God-centered family in Colossians 3 is a call that God gave to permeate our life with his word. Now look at Colossians 3, and especially at verse 16. The God-centered life is when we do as Paul explains. When we start pursuing this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Now that's Paul summarizing the truth. God says, I want, in Deuteronomy 6, he says, I want what I just commanded you, my words. I want you to talk about that. I want you to discuss that. I want it to be on your hands in all you do. I want it to be in front of your eyes as it's on your mind all the time. I want you to write it on your house. I just want you constantly to think about what I said. Now look how Paul puts it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Basically, God-centered living is emphasizing a word-filled life. And Paul gives 4 distinct elements. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, he says, let. Verse 16, let. That means invite, allow, welcome in. It's not like God's going to come and bomb us like we're bombing Libya right now and force us into responding. No, no, no. God stands and saying, you want to have everything I designed for your marriage and family and your personal life and your job? Let, allow, welcome, give yourself over to. What? The word of Christ. You notice it doesn't say that it's any specific word or verse or chapter or book. It's just let the word of Christ, the word of God. You say, what's the word of Christ? Well, it says in Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ that inspired all the prophets and all the apostles. So basically, if you really want to know what the word of Christ is, make all the words in here red, and those are the words of Christ. It's not just the ones in the gospel. It's allow the God-breathed book out into your life, inviting it to be in our heart. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 6? It says, these words shall be in your heart, not in your pocket, not on your shelf, not on your wall in cute little sayings, in the center of your being. Invite me in, the Lord says. Not just with lip service, allow my words to become penetrating into the very heart, the very center of your being. So let them dwell. This word, let the word of Christ dwell. The uses, what I love to do, it's fun to find what a word means in the New Testament. First of all, by how it's used in the Bible, in every context it's in the Bible. And then secondly, to see how it's used outside the Bible, what common people would think of this word meaning. This word dwell in the vernacular, in the common culture, meant to overflow like a tub. In fact, this word was used when they were feeding their animals, like, you know, all the sheep, they would bring them, and they would put water in the trough. And when they put water in the trough, it wasn't just that there was water at the bottom. This word means that it was so full that every time the animals stuck their head in, some of it spilled out. That's what water dwelling in the tub is. Not just down there somewhere with a microscope, you know, we can analyze and find it. It's so full that it splashes out. He says, let the word so fill your life, it overflows, it splashes out. Another use is to drench and soak like a heavy rain. Some of the rains that we've had over the last couple of weeks, as I looked out at the pastures, the horses, it's amazing that water was standing on flat ground. It didn't need valleys. It rained so hard, so fast, that there was water standing in place. That's this word. The water was dwelling there. You didn't have to work hard to see it. It just was so visible. Another use for this word is to permeate like water into a soft, absorbent cloth. When you spill water, yesterday we had a little catastrophe in the kitchen, and something was being washed, and it was filled with water and Dawn and bubbles, and there was a little hole in the side, and it was out, and it was just making this river down the tile. And so my sweet little daughter, to aid Mama, ran and got a towel and threw it on the water, and the water dwelt in the towel. It went. You know what it says? Let the word of Christ into you, like water into a soft, absorbent cloth. You know, for some people, it's kind of like, you know, that spray you can put on so that water, you know, you put it on your furniture so when you spill coffee, it just never goes in. That's what a lot of people are like with the word. It's there. It sits there, but it doesn't go in. It doesn't permeate. So let the word of Christ dwell, overflow, spill forth, absorb into you. And then that word in you richly means in your mind, in your thoughts, in your life, in your plans, in your world, in your marriage, in your home, in your job. In fact, this morning early I was sitting adding more verses and working on it, and my computer I was working on went, and I saw I got an email, and I glanced and I saw the email address was two letters. That's a friend of mine. His email address is only two letters. I don't know how he does it. And I thought, oh, I wonder what he wants this early in the morning. And so I looked at it, and he said, I'm quitting my job. He said, it's Father's Day. And he said, I just read your Father's Day email this morning. And he said, I have neglected my family. Now, this guy's really good at what he does. He's an oil and gas trader. He makes sometimes $10,000 a day. Now, he loses $100,000 some days, but he usually makes the $100,000s and everything. And this guy is a master of his field, and I've watched him climb to the stratosphere, and I've known him for many years. He's very generous. But you know what he said this morning? He says, yeah. He says, I've got the corner on oil and gas. But he said, my wife is slowly drifting away. And he says, my kids have grown up and I don't even know them. He said, and I have lots of money and no marriage and no family. So he said, in fact, what he actually said to me was, he said, I'm retaping in the front of my Bible the track that you passed out from Father's Day many years ago, probably about 14, 15 years ago, I gave it to him. And he says, I just want you to pray for me. So you know what I did? I went and I clipped out this morning's message. It wasn't finished, but I says, here, let me give you a fresh, hot out of the oven copy, because I said, you should, in you richly, allow this truth in your plans, in your world. And when we allow and invite and welcome God into our life, you know what? It doesn't matter how busy our job is. If God is at the center of our job, then there's time for our family, time for our wife, time for our children. You see, we have to welcome and invite God to be at the center. Well, what are the results of God-centered living? It's that God becomes unleashed into every part of our life. Basically, what happens when you have God at the center of your life, every time you open the Bible for your personal time of devotions, it is God speaking out His will, His plans, His directions for our lives. It's just a marvelous result. It's like having a guide with us. God is unleashed into every part of our life. And so we get a choice when we read the Bible. We have a choice of either doing our job and our family and our marriage our way, kind of however we think is best, and kind of collect, you know, all the wisdom we can get, or God's way. Did you know there's only two choices for personal living? God's way or ours. And ours is usually just whatever we can cobble together. And God's way is right here, written down. You know, the will of God is not vague, it's not unclear, it's not ethereal. 99% of God's will for our lives is very clearly written down. And if you have, it's kind of like a puzzle. If you put the whole thing together and there's one piece over there and there's this hole right there, it's kind of clear where it goes, right? This is the frame. And the pieces of our life that we need God's guidance on are completely framed by this book. And that's why we welcome and invite God into every corner of our lives. So dads, we need to start each day seeking to be filled with the Lord's word so we can apply God-centered living to us as dads. Now, how do we do that? I want to this morning kind of take a Father's Day and just give you an example of how to apply this passage, Colossians 3, and the other passage, Deuteronomy 6, how to apply it to our lives. So this is what I'll do. Every time another Father's Day rolls around, I'm struck by how quickly they roll around. In fact, most of us, the speed of our life is how old we are, and so I am now going the speed limit, you know, 55. And it's amazing how stuff that used to go by slowly just goes kind of like the mile markers or those little reflectors out on the highway. But I so clearly remember my very first Father's Day at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. And I remember the little tracks that they passed out. And I carried that track, and I've told you this story many times. I kept it in my wallet till it started crumbling. And then before it was totally gone, I typed it in the computer. And every year I read that over, but I can't leave it alone. I've kind of rewritten it because it didn't have any verses in it. And, you know, I just think in verses, you know, from the Bible. And so over the years, I've just continuously rewritten this little Father's Day track, and I thought I would read to you because it's what I have taped in the front of my Bible. And here's a picture of a God-centered dad. This is how we apply it. This is a picture of what a God-centered dad looks like. Someone who allows the Word of God to be welcomed into their life, and it isn't just sitting on top, it gets absorbed. And this is what a God-centered life looks like. This is a picture of a dad and husband who listens to God and who allows God to become central in all of his plans and choices. And these challenging words, I don't even know who wrote them, because before my little track crumbled, I looked on the back and it just said, I don't know, Good News Publishers, and it didn't even tell who wrote it. And so whoever it is had a wonderful idea. But this is what he wrote. My family's all grown and the kids are gone, but if I had to do it all over again, this is what I'd do. And he starts this series of kind of like decisions that he had made from his life, kind of resolves. Number one, I would love my wife more in front of my children. You know why? Because God says in Proverbs 5:19 that husbands should always be ravished by their love for their wife. Isn't it tragic that young people today only see romantic love in two places? In movies between unmarried people, and in movies between people that are married to other people and are chasing each other. They never normally see a romantic, can't keep my eyes off of you and my mind off of you relationship between a husband and wife. Yet that's how God describes it. In fact, the word that God uses for marriage is the same word that's used for drunkenness, that you are intoxicated. You know what the one thing an alcoholic wants? Just a little more alcohol. Do you know what God portrays marriage as? We just want a little more time, a little more exposure to, a little more enjoyment with of the life of the one that God has given us to complete our life. We just want a little more, and we are intoxicated with that. So he says, I'd love my wife more in front of my children. Give them a picture of what a godly marriage is about. Number two, I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys, because Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart is like the best of medicines. And so that instead of that tense and harsh and horrible, you know, tension-filled marriage and family life, there would be this joy and this merry heart that children would remember. Thirdly, he says, I would listen more even to the littlest child. I wrote in my Bible, because God says a wise man is very swift to hear. Remember, you have two big collection agents here. And very slow to speak. And you know what? The older I get, I'm finding something happening. The older I get, the slower my response is, and so I hear more of what the children are saying before I answer. Used to be, I was so quick I could answer. It's the first word out of their mouth, I knew what they were going to say, and I answer it. Now, you know, it takes me a while to process what they're saying. And you know what I find? The longer you listen, the less my initial response would have fit. That's why we're supposed to be swift to hear and hold back on the speaking till we really know what is being said. As James 1:19 says. Next, this anonymous author said, I would be more honest about my own weaknesses and never pretend perfection. And I wrote, that's because God says we're to learn to always be transparent and walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. We're supposed to be walking in the light. We're not supposed to have hidden and shrouded in dark corners. We're supposed to open our lives and let them into every part of our life and walk transparently. That's the message to the church, walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. And I would pray differently for my family, this author said. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. And I wrote, that's because God says we're to be his designated leaders. And God says in Acts 20:28 to take heed to yourself and to your calling. I'm supposed to pray whether I'm fulfilling my calling, not whether you know, it appears to everybody else that I'm slick and able to do it. I'm supposed to pray that I fulfill what God left me to do. In fact, the one thing I learned from John MacArthur that has always stuck with me, I asked him, I said, John, how do you get so much out of the Bible? I said, come on. We used to go to lunch because when we were on staff, whoever was there in the hall, he'd take the lunch. And so, you know, I'd kind of be waiting at my door to hear his door open, and I'd run out. You know, I'd be studying by the door. And just happened to be in the hall when he came down. And I says, tell me, how do you get so much? And he said, I plan to neglect everything except what God called me to do. He said, most people just try and do everything. He said, I am not called to do everything. I'm called to do one thing. And by the way, 2 weeks ago, he did it. His goal was to preach through the entire New Testament. And 2 weeks ago, he finished preaching through every word of the New Testament. And he used to say, that's what I'm called to do. That's my whole life. That's everything is geared, and I want to do that. Planned neglect. You know what God says? Plan to neglect everything except what I called you to do. And that's what this father does. He prays about focusing on what God called him to do. Next, I would do more things together with my children. That's the Deuteronomy 6:6 through 8, because God says he designed us as dads to be a part of the whole life of our family. It should be that they know we're interested. It's not just that we leave early and come back late and they're in the way. It's that we pray for them throughout the day. We want to know what's going on in their life. We ask them, we invite them to share their lives. You know what the joy of that is? That your children, at birth, they're your child. At their second birth, they become your brother and sister. But you decide whether they're going to be your friends for life. And most parents have children, and by God's grace, they have brothers and sisters in Christ. But often they never become friends for life. They're out there somewhere, and you always wonder how they're doing. And you never see them. Or their best friends. And they're constantly sharing their life because you shared yours. And you went through, as Deuteronomy 6:6-8 says, you were with them rising up, eating, going through the day, and at bedtime. And whether you were there physically or not, you were a part of their lives. And then this author said, I would encourage them to more and more bestow praise. Paul says we're supposed to be kind and tender-hearted. It says our words are always supposed to be with grace, seasoned with salt. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7-8, he says, we are supposed to bless. We're called to bless, not curse. Our words should bless people. And it shouldn't be like like flamethrowers. It should be like this blessing flowing out of our mouths. Next, this writer said, I would pay more attention to little things, like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. That's Luke 16:10. Jesus reminds us, if we're faithful in little things, we'll be faithful in the big. You find someone that can't do the little things, and they're going to fail miserably at the big things. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. That's 1 Corinthians 11:1. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers together of me, even as I also am. Did you know that is the call Fathers, mothers, disciplers, nurturers, we are to say, I'm following Christ, you follow me like I'm following Christ. Did you know our whole world, it's reflected in this emerging church movement. No authority, no authoritarian declaration of anything. Everything's just kind of vague. So we all feel comfortable. It's vague. Paul says, nope. This is what the Word of God says. I've spent time understanding it. I'm following it. And if you want to follow God, follow me. Now that confidence, based on the Word, not just on personality, is what children should see. That we are involved sharing God intimately with them. And finally, he says, in every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. And that just reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God because he's at the center of our lives. You know, this morning, I think we should renew our desire for a God-centered life. We should say, Lord, I want you to show me where you're not in the middle of what I do. For my friend this morning on email, he said, my job kept God from being at the center of my life. For others, you might say, it's other activity. In fact, this morning, I thought of that this morning. You know, I know it's at the center of some people's life because at 6:30 this morning, I couldn't get into the church. I mean, there was a parking jam in front of the church. Did you know that? It was almost impossible to get in a parking lot. At first, when I was down at the light, I thought, wow, you know, is someone broken down? Are we having a fire? What's going on? There was just this line of cars all the way down the hill. And so I thought, well, I'll just go around them because there's probably a flat tire. And I got, and they were in front of the church, turning in one at a time. And you know, as I came up the hill, I knew what was at the center of what they were doing. Because I started seeing on their back window this round sticker. It was a soccer ball. And then I saw their bumper stickers, soccer, soccer, soccer. And then I looked in the cars as I was driving slowly by them because they were almost parked in front of the church. And there were soccer balls in the cars and there were kids bouncing around. And I saw, and by the way, most of them were from Illinois. Thankfully, they're bringing revenue into Michigan, you know, keep coming, you know. But I saw that they had built their day, their schedule, their weekend, their finances. They had to be behind our church in soccer. You know what? God says it should just be as obvious for the world. Just as, I mean, I didn't talk to any of them. I knew what they were doing by the direction, by all the evidence. Can people look at you and me and say, God is at the center of your life, your family, your marriage, your job? Well, how do we implement this? Let's go back to Deuteronomy, and we have just enough time to do it. It'll take about 6 minutes, okay? So go back to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. I'm just going to share with you what's neat about the Lord is that he doesn't leave things vague. God is very directive. He commands us. He said, if you want to please me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that, John 14:21. If you want to show you love me, do what I ask you to do. I am very clearly telling you what pleases me, and if you love me, you'll do it. Okay, God told them. This is what he says. This is the picture, the larger picture of Deuteronomy 6. These are the verses where God called the whole nation to God-centered living. Now, one family at a time, and one leader in each family at a time. But what's neat is to step back and to look at when God says the specifics, what does he do? And by the way, what I'm going to show you now, there are three specific applications of this truth of a God-centered life, three of them. And this God-centered principle in the three aspects you're going to see in Deuteronomy 6 is what you find as the framework for all of the epistles of the New Testament. These same three truths are right there behind everything Paul and Peter and John and James and all the other New Testament writers wrote. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now look at this, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know what the first element is? Experience personal consecration. Don't let the Word of God be beaded up like coffee on the couch. Let it soak into every part of your life. Let it flow in. Let it permeate. Let it overflow. Let it be welcomed and invited in to transform. You know what all that is? Experiencing personal consecration. Do you know what that is? That's Romans 12:1. For us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That is Galatians 2:20 that we saw last week. Living the crucified life. That is all the practical parts of the epistles, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. That is what it's about. Experiencing, not merely hearing the word, but doing it. That's what pleases the Lord. Experience personal consecration. Secondly, look at verse 7. God-centered families have biblical instructions on a regular basis at home. The key is to emphasize biblical communication. Now, before I read this, I'm going to tell you, I had an interesting talk this week with a staff. We were talking about, you know, year-long plans, and Sunday school came up. And I said, well, wait a minute. I said, Sunday school? Do you know when Sunday school was invented? 1789. A man in Britain by the name of Robert Raikes wanted to reach out to the mill people who worked 70, 80-hour weeks and spent their paychecks in the bar and were drunken and never went to church and were raising these pagan little children in England. And England was going from a Christian nation to a pagan nation rapidly. And the parents never got under the hearing of the Word of God. And so Robert Raikes said, this is what we'll do. We'll go out into the slums and take the children and bring them into the church and do for them what their Christian parents, if they were Christian, should do for them. So Sunday school was invented to do what parents were supposed to do for their children and haul the children of pagan parents in and instruct them. But this is what God's original intention was. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, they're going to see in your life that God's word's dictating what you're doing, and they'll notice that, kind of like our little video clip we had. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You notice that it doesn't say you're supposed to force this on your children. It says they're supposed to see it from you. It doesn't say cajole. It doesn't say that we're supposed to preach this to them, that we're supposed to twist their arm. It says we're supposed to live this before their faces. And they see, look at the end of verse 9, write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. When you're in the community, I mean, just as much as those people put that soccer sticker on their car, they're so proud that they're in the soccer club of USA or whatever it was, God is supposed to be plastered over everything, his fingerprints. When people say, whoa, now I understand them, it's the Lord. God is at the center of what they do. Emphasize biblical communication. You know what's so sad? What's gradually happened, has happened since 1789? Sunday school is no longer for the pagan kids to come in and have what their parents don't have. Now it's for the Christian kids because the parents don't have time. So send them to as many youth activities as possible so they get it. What they're supposed to get at home. And a supplement is at the youth programs. That's what this says. But here's the last thing before I get in trouble. Look at verse 10. Number one, experience personal consecration. It starts inside of me. Secondly, emphasize biblical communication. Create understanding by them seeing it in my life, not by me preaching and telling them. Here's number three. Look at verse 10. The God-centered family has a goal of raising pure children by eliminating worldly contamination. Now, we don't have time to read verses 10 all the way down through verse 25, but you ought to read it sometime. You know what God said? You ought to make sure that your kids never get near those idols. In fact, when you see them, destroy them. And they should never know the names of those pagan Canaanite gods. And all those fertility rites that they're doing are an abomination to God. And they shouldn't even know anything about it. You know how Paul translates this in the New Testament to the Corinthians? He said, in evil you should be like children. Did you know little children It used to be. Little children, you could talk about things, and they didn't know what you were talking about. I mean, they had no comprehension. When you talked about evil that people were doing, they didn't even know what you were talking about. Nowadays, they know more about evil than the adults do, because they see it, they hear it, they watch it, they experience it. And you know what the Bible says? And this is really the death knell to Christian culture. We have surrendered our homes to being places where contamination is not eliminated. Everyone has their own television in their room, and everyone has their own computer, and everybody has their own digital device, and everybody has their games, and there's this constant seepage of what God says, dads, you were supposed to eliminate worldly contamination. And it's tragic. Well, God-centered families emphasize biblical communication. Let me close with five powerful little details the Lord gives. Look at verse 7. God says the only way this will work is, number one, let God out when you sit in your house. Verse 7a, specifically what he says there is, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you will talk about them. You know what that means? That means you have to be home sometime, and they have to be home sometime, and you all have to be home sometime, and you're supposed to actually even eat a meal together. Isn't that a novel thought? To actually sit and eat. Not everybody in front of the television, not everybody in their own room, and not everybody in the drive-thru on the way to practice, but you actually sit. You say, that's weird, that's strange. No, that actually is biblical. And we're the ones that are weird and strange. We're the ones that have conformed to the world. We're the ones that have surrendered the biblical communication in the home to the schedule of everyone else imposed on us. And God says, let me out. Verse 7 continues, let God out when you walk in the way. You go through life together. You actually ride together. Everyone doesn't go in a separate car. You actually plan. And you talk about God when you're together. Continuing at the middle part of verse 7, you let God when you lie down. One of the most crucial times of ministry as dads is bedtime. You know, we're on our fifth, sixth, seventh teenager now. It's amazing how hard it is to go to bed at night because they won't leave you alone. I mean, Bonnie and I have fallen asleep so many times with kids laying on our bed talking to us. What do you think about this? What do you think about her? What do you think about him? What do you think about this? Should we do that? And I go, uh-huh, yeah. Okay, I'll pray about that. You know, gone. In fact, I've fallen asleep praying for him and wake up the next day and wonder what happened, you know? But you let God out when you're at home, when you rise up. Look at verse 8. You make it portable. Tie them as symbols on your hands. That means the Lord goes with you. When you're out of the house, what he's saying is it's on your hands. It's kind of like, you know, I do all these weddings and I say, this ring that you're putting on now, whether together or apart, is a reminder of the covenant you made today. God says, put the word so that wherever you go, it's reminding you. It should be in your heart. Bind them on your forehead, verse 8 says. That stands for our minds. Verse 9, write them on the door frames. That goes way beyond the literal. You know, what the Jews did is they made mezuzahs. You know what a mezuzah is? It's a little thing you nail onto the door, and you touch it on the way in. That isn't what he was talking about. That's nice. There's nothing wrong with mezuzahs. You ought to get one. You know, they're great. They have a little Bible in them. That's not what he was asking for. What he was saying is that I want your home to signify your domestic and community testimony that you have God etched on your life, just as much as a soccer ball on the SUV. God should be etched on our life as central. Our schedule, our plans, our conversation somehow always circles around what's at the heart of our lives, of our homes, of our marriages, of our families. I guess the question is, what's at the center of our homes? Is it God? That's what he said is the only secret to having a life that he blesses, to having a life that pleases him, and to hearing his well done, you are a servant that did what I asked you to do. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As you stand on this Father's Day, I hope that you'll practice this. Try it out in the car. Talk about the Lord. How about this? Hold hands at lunch. I mean, even if you're in a restaurant, it might scare the people. Bonnie and I, when we travel, I mean, when we used to all, 10 of us, be together, we'd go to Cracker Barrel, we'd all hold hands, and it would start getting quiet. And when I'd get done praying, there'd be people looking at us. I say, what are you doing? I say, have you ever seen a Norman Rockwell picture? You know, people used to do that. They used to pray, and it's okay. But let God out. And at the end of my prayer, also, if you came with a need this morning, and you want to talk to someone, I want to remind you, not only is Christ always here, and you can call on him at any time, but the elders of Calvary Bible Church always make themselves available at the conclusion of every service to pray, to minister, to help, to answer questions, and to just be an extension of Christ's love. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you made it clear the only way to change a generation, the only way to transform your chosen people of destiny, was to have them make the habit and the choice of inviting you into the very center of their homes and lives and jobs. And I pray that in your church that you bought with your own blood, that we would hear the same desire. You long to be at the center of all we are and do. And so may today be a day that we choose to allow and invite and welcome you to be absorbed into the very heart and center of our lives. And we ask this only for your glory, only by the power of your Spirit, and prompted by your grace. And through the name of Jesus we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.